This morning I was speaking on freedom. Our theme this day is Let Freedom Ring. And we were thinking this morning about being free from sin. Real freedom is not just freedom from human slavery, but freedom from sin, first of all, because Jesus came to save us from sin. But there's something else also that Jesus came to save us from, and that is freedom from the law. And that's what I want to speak on in this session. Now I want to read a verse, first of all, in Romans and chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans is one of the most systematic books in the Bible explaining the gospel. There's perhaps no book that explains it so systematically, step by step, as the book of Romans does. And when we understand that, we see that being freed from the law is the next step to being freed from sin. Because Romans begins in the first three chapters with explaining that all are under sin, that all are guilty. And the next two chapters, 4 and 5, he explains about forgiveness from sin, being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he goes into chapter 6 to tell us how we can be freed from sin. And the next step is chapter 7, to be freed from the law. Now many Christians whose sins are forgiven and who are probably free from guilt and condemnation and who rejoice in their salvation and who know how to praise and worship God and do many wonderful things like that, unfortunately, are still bound by the law. And that's something I want to share with you this morning. In Romans 7, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." The picture here is of two marriages. Here's a person who is fed up of his sinful life and turns to God for salvation, comes to Christ to receive forgiveness of sins, and is genuinely born again, and whose sins are forgiven, like most of you here this morning. And then, instead of going on the rest of his life happily married to Jesus Christ as his bridegroom, he makes the mistake, he or she makes the mistake of being married to what they think is Christ, but it's not Christ. It's the law of God. It's easy for a Christian to mistake the law of God for Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to understand what it means to be freed from the law. The Bible says the law is good, but that's not the one God wants us to be married to. In fact, in the Old Testament, God kept people under the law, not as a permanent arrangement, but only to teach them his standards and to teach them that no matter how hard they tried, they would never, never come up to his standards. That was the purpose of the law. The law could not cleanse anybody from their sin. The law was like a mirror. If you have a mirror, you can't wash your face with that mirror, but it can show you how dirty your face is. And that's all the law does. It shows you how dirty you are, but it can't cleanse you. It's like an X-ray. An X-ray will show you what's wrong inside you, but it won't cure you. That's what the law is. So when a person's just got the X-ray and he hasn't got anything more, he's going to be depressed and discouraged. And that's the reason why a lot of Christians are discouraged and depressed, because all they got is the X-ray. They keep seeing how terrible they are. And that's what the law does. They constantly feel, I haven't come up to the mark, and always feel guilty And the devil uses the law to make many Christians more and more condemned. And one of the best illustrations the Lord's given me that made it so clear to me was this picture of two marriages that we see here. You were made to die to the law so that you might be married to another through whom you bring forth fruit unto God. Whereas formerly, the fruit means children. The fruit in our life is like the children we produce. When we are married to the law, the type of fruit that comes out is dead works. It's not the type of thing God can accept. And to come back to the illustration of marriage, in our unconverted days, we were married to what the Bible calls the old man. This is picture language. We are married to a husband who tortured us, troubled us, told us to do all types of wrong things, and we were sick and tired of it, sick and tired of this husband, hoping he would die. And Romans chapter 6 says, wonderful news, he died. And this woman, that's you and me, who are married to this terrible person called the old man, says, hallelujah, at last my husband's dead and I'm free. That's what we read in Romans 6:6. The old man, God put him to death on the cross. It's not only Jesus who died on the cross, but that old man, that mind that wanted you to sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, who you were married to for so many years, was put to death on the cross. Aren't you happy to be free from that husband? Sure. That's what salvation is. God broke up that marriage between you and the old man. But not to leave you as a widow or to leave you single, but to get you to be married to this other wonderful man. But you made a mistake. Instead of marrying Christ, you married the law. That's the picture here in Romans 7. What does that mean? You decided now to live by rules and regulations. It's good. The law is not like the old man. This new husband you got now is not Christ, but the law. He never asks you to do anything wrong. God's law is upright. He always asks you to do what is right. But the sad part of it is, this is a husband who never helps you one bit. If he says breakfast must be on the table at 8 o'clock, it must be there at 8 o'clock and not 8:01. And he won't help you one bit in it. Every part of the home must be neat and tidy. He doesn't trouble you or ask you to do anything wrong like the old husband, the old man. But he's so demanding. And you always feel, I can never make it. I mean, you've lived so much in sin that you can have breakfast ready only by 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And here the law demands it must be ready by 8 o'clock in the morning. Where in the world can you make it? You try your best and you can make it ready by 1:30. But 8 o'clock in the morning, this is the picture of the struggle that so many Christians have, and they are depressed and discouraged. And that I wish this husband would die. But he doesn't die. He's got no blood pressure. He's healthy and strong. The law of God is eternal, perfect. He'll never die. The law of God will never die. And you're discouraged because you say, when in the world will come into this wonderful life that God wants? It doesn't sound like good news I got into. Do you know that a lot of Christians are so miserable? They think, what have I got into? If they're honest, they have to admit that all the joy and praise they have on Sunday morning disappears the rest of the week. It's because they're under the law. They're married to the law. They're listening to this husband who's so demanding. So what does God do? Does God have a solution for this when this husband will never die? He has a solution. And the solution is wonderful. He makes the wife die. That breaks the marriage. You know, that's what it says here. Verse 2 of Romans 7. You understand Romans 7 now. The married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Everybody knows that marriage is only until death do us part. But here the situation is, the husband will never die. So how can this marriage be broken up? Verse 4. You were made to die. You, the wife, were made to die to your husband. That broke up the marriage. So God killed you in Christ. You know, Paul says that in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. That's the meaning here. God broke up that relationship between you and this husband. You've died. And then what does God do? You say, well, praise God, the marriage is over, but I'm dead. God raises you up. But God raises you up in Christ. This is one of the wonderful truths in the New Testament, that spiritually, God united you with Christ when He died on the cross. Now you say, how in the world could I kind of figure that out? Well, can you understand that all the sins that you were going to commit in the 20th century, Jesus took in the first century? How did He do that when you hadn't committed any of those sins? God, for God, there is no time. There is no past, present, future. You know what He told Moses? My name is I Am. Not I was or I will be, but I am. He doesn't have any time. He lives in eternity. So past, present, future is all at the same time for Him. So that's why when Christ died on the cross, He could see all of us there. All our sins were put on Him. And it wasn't future for God. It was future for us, but not for Him. And He put us also on the cross with Him so that we could die. And the Bible says, when Jesus raised up from the dead, we rose up from the dead. So it says here, and now you understand Romans 7:4. You, the wife, were made to die to this wrong husband you married, so that you were made to die through the body of Christ when He died and rose up. So that now, when you're raised from the dead and He's raised from the dead, you can be married to Him. Now, what is marriage to Christ like? Is Christ any less demanding than the law? Does He permit you to commit certain sins which the law did not permit you to commit? Does He say, okay, you can murder now, you can commit adultery, you can tell lies? No. In fact, He raised the standard higher. He said, the law said, don't commit adultery, but I say, you shouldn't even be angry. The law said, you shouldn't commit murder, you shouldn't even be angry. The law said, you don't commit adultery, I say, don't even lust with your eyes. He raised the standard higher, but there's one big difference. He helps us. You see, he says the same thing the law says. Breakfast must be ready at 8 o'clock. And then He sees us struggling and He says, let's do it together. That's the difference. He says, okay, we'll work together. You can get breakfast ready only by 2 o'clock. Never mind. We'll work together. It becomes 1:30. It becomes 1 o'clock. It becomes 12 o'clock. Gradually it gets better, 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 year by year. We're getting close. It's 8:30 now. We're nearing the thing. This is Christian growth. This is what it means when it says, let us press on to perfection. And one day it says, we'll be like Him completely. This is true Christianity. It's a wonderful life because He doesn't condemn me, but He's there to help me all the time to make me better in every area of my life. He helps me do the beds. He helps me tidy up the house. He helps me cook the food. He helps me do every single thing in life. In fact, true Christianity is a partnership with Jesus. Whereas the law just commanded you, do this, and doesn't help you. A preacher who tells you to do this but doesn't tell you how to do it, that's the law. Jesus doesn't say, just do this. He says, let's do it together. You remember that verse where He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me? And we see that in the villages in India where they don't use tractors. It's still the old method of two bullocks plowing the field. And you'll always see on the neck of those two bullocks this yoke. And the yoke is what makes the bullocks go together. And when you want to train a junior bullock to work with a senior bullock to plow a straight furrow, they put a yoke. They yoke this junior bullock along with the senior one. And the senior one, as it were, tells the junior one, you stick with me, I'll teach you how to plow a straight furrow. That's the picture Jesus used, because in Palestine 2,000 years ago, that's how they plowed. They had bullocks plowing the field and everybody knew what a yoke was. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. One end is on my neck, Jesus says, and the other end is on yours. This is true Christianity. When you try to live the Christian life all by yourself, you have problems. You're supposed to have problems when you try to live it by yourself, because that's life under the law. But we're supposed to be married to Christ. And what happens is that when we're married to Christ, we're not living by rules and regulations. We're living by a life. And there's a lot of difference between living by rules and living by a life. A lot of Christians are living by rules. And that's why they're so hard and so hard to get along with. Because they impose those rules on you as well. And so sometimes they are more demanding on you than they are on themselves. That's the mark of a Christian who's under the law. But Jesus was not like that. If you read in the Gospels, you find that the main conflict that Jesus had was with religious people. I don't know whether you've noticed that. If you read through the four Gospels, I never find Jesus getting into conflict with the adulteresses or the murderers or the thieves or the gangsters or even the cheating tax collectors. His conflict was always with the religious people who were carrying their Bible and preaching in the churches. With the holy people. They were the ones. Do you know who finally wanted to kill him? It was not the Romans. The Romans tried to save him. Pilate tried his best to save him. It was the religious people of his time who were determined to finish him off. We need to understand this. Who are the greatest enemies of Jesus? We think it's sinners. No. Very often it's religious people. And a lot of the parables that Jesus spoke, he spoke to expose religious people. I don't know whether you've seen that. Let me just mention some of them quickly. You know the story of the prodigal son? What is the essential message in that story? Here is a religious person, the elder brother, who's never done anything wrong, lives in the father's house, but he's got such a hard heart towards his younger brother. And when his younger brother, who's lived such a wicked life, comes back, the father, who's a picture of God, is so delighted, but the elder brother is not delighted. Religious people are like that. They can't tolerate sinners because they are so self-righteous. If there's a sin that stinks in God's nostrils more than anything else, it is self-righteousness. More than adultery, more than murder, more than theft, more than telling lies, it's self-righteousness. Let me show you this verse in the book of Isaiah. If you turn to the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah and chapter 65, I don't know whether you have ever seen this verse, but it's a good verse to go to. If you're not familiar with the Bible, turn to the middle of the Old Testament in Psalms and get past Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. Then you come to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And verse 1, God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here am I, here am I. Who are the ones who never sought the Lord? Thieves, murderers, adulteresses, the scum of the earth, the people whom religious people look down on. God says, they found me. I allowed myself to be found by them. But what about all these holy people who sat in the synagogues, which is the equivalent of our churches today? He says, those people who say to these sinners, verse 5, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am holier than you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Have you had the experience of smoke going into your nostrils? It's very, very uncomfortable. You want to get away from there. And that's the picture God uses. He says, these people are so disgusting. These people who say, I'm holier than you, don't you come near me, and look down on other people. Anyone who looks down on a fellow sinner, God says, he stinks before me. I'll have nothing to do with him. But I allow those people who didn't seek me to find me. And that was fulfilled when Jesus came. You read in John's Gospel, chapter 8 in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, you know that well-known story of this woman who was caught in adultery. Now that's a terrible sin. There are two words used for sexual sin in the New Testament. One is fornication and the other is adultery. And I can't think of any verse in the Bible that in the New Testament that defines it, but generally speaking, the common understanding is that fornication refers to unmarried people having sexual sin, and adultery refers to married people being unfaithful to their partners and having sexual sin. And here's a woman caught in adultery, a woman who was cheating on her husband. Now, what would you think of such a person? Well, I'll tell you what the Pharisees thought of her. They said, this woman is fit to be stoned. And they had a verse in the Bible for it. And that verse was in the Old Testament. There was a verse in the Old Testament that said that such women should be stoned to death. And they quoted that verse to Jesus to see. They wanted to catch Jesus because they knew that Jesus was a very merciful, compassionate person. And they said, let's catch him now. We want to show that this guy doesn't keep the law. And this is the best way. Let's see. If he says stone him to death, then his reputation for mercy and compassion will disappear. If he says, no, we don't have to keep that law, then we'll be able to prove to others that he doesn't respect the law of Moses. Both ways, they could get Jesus guilty. And so they came and brought this woman to Jesus and said, Moses commanded us, John 8 verse 5, that we got to stone such women. What do you say? You see, they were trying to put him on the spot now. And Jesus, it says there, he stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground. And he was thinking, Father, what shall I say? And the Holy Spirit told him, tell them that the one without sin must cast the first stone. It's wonderful to live by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible says that the same way the Holy Spirit led Jesus, he can lead you. God can lead us to give a right word in a particular situation, to expose legalistically minded people. I remember once I was in another part of the United States where I was in a church where everybody had a beard, because they believed that all men must have beards. Anyway, I got an opportunity to preach the gospel there, and a lot of people got saved. But while I was sitting at lunch, one of these men wanted to embarrass me and asked me straight, Brother Zach, did God make a mistake in giving you hair on your face, or did you make a mistake in shaving it off, cutting it off? So, just like this, I said, Lord, give me an answer now. I got a quick one. And I said, Brother, did God make a mistake in giving you nails, or did you make a mistake in cutting it off? It's so easy for us to try and pin down other people with rules that we feel that we've got from some scripture, some remote verse, some verse from here or there, taken out of context, and which we use to make laws for other people. That's exactly what these people were doing. And Jesus said, he who is without sin among you, throw the first stone. He didn't say, don't throw any stones. He said, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And it says here, have you noticed this? That they all left him, beginning, verse 9, with the oldest person. Now you'd think the oldest person is the holiest person. But he wasn't. He's the one who felt most guilty, because, I mean, he could fool all the others in the church, but he couldn't fool Jesus. If he had picked up a stone, Jesus would have just looked at him and he would have dropped the stone immediately. Because the Lord could see through people. And one by one, they all went away. And Jesus said to this woman, "Woman, where are they?" Verse 10. "Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." See, this is one of those beautiful stories in the Gospels that teaches us that Jesus always takes the side of the underdog, the one whom other people are accusing, the one whom people are ganging up against. It's very dangerous to gang up against other people, I'll tell you that, because the Lord will be on that side. Whenever you point your finger and accuse somebody, you can stand at home and accuse your husband or accuse your wife. You know what you learn from the story? That Jesus will be on the other side. He'll be defending that person whom you are accusing. He's always the defender of those who are accused by others. That's why I never want to accuse other people. I want Jesus to be on my side. And I want to be the person who, let other people accuse me, that's fine. I don't even have to open my mouth. This woman didn't have to open her mouth. The Lord is the defender of those who, like Him, will humbly acknowledge their sin and be silent. Here, what was the Lord trying to teach them? Was He against the law? Wasn't there a law which said, a rule which said, you must stone women caught in adultery? But these people were going by the letter. And Jesus tried to explain to them the spirit of that law. You know, one of the great needs in Christendom is for Christians to understand the spirit of the New Testament. There's so many Christians who take a verse from here and try to hit people on the head with it. Verses are like hammers to hit people on the head with. That's not why God gave us the Scripture. Scripture is given to liberate people. To be under law is to live by rules and regulations and to bind people with rules and regulations. There are many, many instances like this. You remember the other time where the disciples were going through the fields and plucking the grain. That was permitted under the law to pluck grain. You couldn't collect it all and take it home, but you could pick it and eat it on your way. But the Pharisees said, you're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus again took the side of the underdogs. He took the side of those disciples who were being accused by the Pharisees and said, what's wrong in that? They're hungry. It's perfectly all right to eat it. I find this thing in the life of Jesus. He was always against these people who were trying to bind other people down with rules and regulations. Now I want to say to you, if you've got a Christian life which is just rules and regulations, that this is the way I've got to behave and this is what I've got to do and this is how I must behave in the presence of other Christians, you're going to live a very miserable life. That's not the way God wants us to live. He wants us, Christian life is meant to be a very, very happy life. If we walk in partnership with Jesus. Because when we are free from rules and regulations ourselves, we don't hold other people down to these rules and regulations. Now that doesn't mean that we sin. Now we've got to understand this correctly. I want to show you a verse in Galatians in chapter 5. So that we see it in its proper perspective. In Galatians in chapter 5 we read like this. Verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, that means if you come into a life in the Holy Spirit, you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, you don't need any rules or regulations. You know, in the Old Testament, there were so many commandments. You shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you should do this, you should do that. And there were not just the Ten Commandments. If you read the book of Leviticus, there were hundreds of them. And somebody came to Jesus and once asked him, which is, of all these commandments, which is the greatest? And Jesus said, the greatest is, you got to love God with all your heart. And love others, just like you love yourself. And the Bible says, if you do that, you don't need any law. You really don't need any commandment if you decide with all your heart to love God and to love others just like you love yourself. You won't need any law. That is what it means to live in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when we ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, I feel it's very sad that so many people have connected the Holy Spirit only with speaking in tongues. They say Acts 2:4, when they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. I say, okay, what about Romans 5:5, which says that when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are filled with love. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's come primarily. He also gives the gift of tongues to some. But that's not the main thing He gives. The main thing the Holy Spirit comes to give is love in our heart. And God wants to take us out of law into love. And that's why He gave us the Holy Spirit. To fill our hearts with a fervent love for God. And when we love God, we don't need rules and regulations. Do you need a rule that you must be faithful to your wife if you love her? No. Do you need a rule that you must be faithful to your husband if you love him? No. It's when you don't love that you need all these rules. All rules are necessary where love is absent. And Christians who live under rules are thereby proving, I don't love. Why do you need laws regulating relationships between neighbors? Because there's no love. Where there's love, that love itself tells you what to do. When you love your children, do you need any rules saying you must feed them every day or provide clothes for them? Or you don't need any such rules. Love automatically tells you what to do. Even the animals, they know what to do for their little children. The mother lion and the mother pig knows what to do for its little children. It doesn't need any rules. And same way, we as fathers and mothers, we know what to do for our children. Nobody has to teach us. It's automatic because of love. Where love is absent, we have to give rules. Now, you must care for the poor. You must help those other people who are needy. These are all rules. It's because love is absent. If only we could see this. The Holy Spirit has come to deliver us from this life of rules. Because living by rules is an artificial type of life. It's something which looks nice on the outside. We follow all the rules. But we're not chained on the inside at all. That was life under the Old Testament. We have the whole lot of rules. You do this, you do this, you do this. It's like, if the government, for example, takes a child who's being mistreated in a home and puts him in a foster home. Supposing the government takes a child and you are one of those volunteers who decided to accept one of these foster children. The government will have to give you certain rules. So you must do this, you mustn't do this for this child, you must do this, you must do this, you must. Why? Because it's not your child. And the government knows it will be difficult for you to love this child, so it's got to give you a lot of rules and regulations, what to do and what not to do. But the government does not have to give such rules and regulations to a person who's got his own child, who loves his children. There's no need. You see how it's so clear that love does not need rules and regulations? If only we can see this in the Christian life. And when God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, if we can see this, and He put those two trees in front of them, one was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was a life of rules and regulations. This is good, this is evil. This is good, this is evil. Don't do this and you must do that. And the other was life, which is another word for love. Now, Adam, do you want to live by that, life and love, or do you want to live by rules and regulations? Adam said rules and regulations. You know what happened? He died. Death comes in wherever we seek to live by rules and regulations. And this is what Jesus came to free us from. We are freed from that marriage in order to be married to Christ, who teaches us to live by this life principle of love. All our problems are because we seek to live by rules and regulations and not by love. So when it says here, if you walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you don't need any rules and regulations, it says in Galatians 5:18. You're free from the law. And that's the life that Jesus came to lead people into. Let me give you another example from Jesus' life. I don't know whether you're familiar with this verse in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament, right from the beginning. The fifth book is Deuteronomy chapter 23. And the 18th verse, there was a law in the Old Testament which said, you must not bring the hire of a harlot into the house of God for any offering, for this is an abomination to the Lord your God. That meant that if you were a prostitute and you earned money as a prostitute, you could not bring 1 cent of that offering to God's house. You were not supposed to pay your tithe. You can't pay a tithe of your earnings as a prostitute. God won't accept it. It's an abomination. Okay. Keep that law in mind and turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Now, Jesus was a person who knew the Scriptures even at the age of 12. He knew that verse and he knew every other verse. And Jesus is dining this day in the house of, verse 36, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees were the people who were very strict about keeping the law, invited Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, everybody's a sinner. But when it says this woman was a sinner, it is another way of saying that she was a prostitute, a harlot. And everybody knew her. She was a well-known harlot in that small city. And when she heard, but she was a harlot who had repented and had been forgiven, somewhere along the way she had come across Jesus and heard the gospel and been saved. And she was so grateful for what the Lord had done for her. But people in that city still thought of her, oh yeah, we know who she is. We know all about her. And when she learned that Jesus was at the table of this Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, there's another passage of Scripture where it says about somebody else who brought an alabaster vial of perfume. It was costing 300 denarii, which means the wages for 300 days. 1 denarii was the wages for 1 day. So 300 days. In other words, it's a whole year's salary. If you want to work out how expensive this perfume was, it's a whole year's salary for a working person. Where do you think this prostitute got that money from? It wasn't certainly through honest labor. She got it through her earnings through many years as a prostitute. Exactly what we read in Deuteronomy 23. The type of offering you were not even supposed to give 10% to God. She took her entire life savings as a prostitute. Bought, that's all the money she had. What else could she do? How could she express her gratitude? And she brought this expensive bottle of perfume and stood behind him, verse 38, at Jesus' feet and anointed his feet with this perfume. And when Simon the Pharisee, verse 39, saw this, he says, ah, now I know that Jesus is not a prophet. Because if he were a prophet, he would know the Scriptures. He would know Deuteronomy 23, 28. And he would certainly know this person's, what type of woman this person's is and where she got the money from for that perfume. And then Jesus said, listen to this. Jesus said, there was a man who had 2 debtors. One owed him 500 pounds, another owed him 50 pounds. He forgave them both. Who would love him more? Jesus said, the one who has forgiven more. Simon said, and Jesus said, that's right. Do you see this woman? Verse 44. When I came to your house, you never gave me any water for my feet, but she has wiped my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but she's kissed my feet and anointed my feet with perfume. How did Jesus accept this? Which looked like a violation of that law in Deuteronomy 23. I could show you numerous examples like this in the New Testament where Jesus was trying to deliver people from this nitpicking attitude of trying to find fault with people because of some verse they found somewhere in the Bible. And Christendom is full of people like this. Jesus came to set us free from the law, to bring us into a life of liberty, of freedom, not freedom to sin, not freedom to do what we like, but freedom to glorify God, freedom to live the way God wants us to live, where our life can be a blessing to others. That's the way Jesus wants us to live. That's what he came to give us, this type of life. And that's why we read here about this incidents like this. Let me give you one more example. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, there are numerous examples like this. And the more we see these examples, we see how Jesus was always trying to deliver people from living under rules. In John chapter 5, it's very interesting when you begin to look between the verses, between the lines. There was this man who was lame for 38 years in the pool of Bethesda. It says here there was a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda in which a multitude of sick people lay, blind and lame. And there was a man there, verse 5, who had been there sick for 38 years. Now, some people say that Jesus healed every sick person. It's not true. He didn't heal every sick person when he was on earth, and he doesn't heal every sick person today. Let's be realistic. Let's be honest. Here is one example where it says, verse 3, a multitude, there were probably hundreds of sick, blind, lame, paralyzed people. And Jesus went in there and healed one person. You read the story, just one person, and went away. There are times when he healed everybody. There were times when he healed only one. So we shouldn't get a wrong understanding. He forgave sins, everyone, but he didn't heal everyone. And there could be reasons for it which we may not fully understand on this earth. But that's just by the way. And Jesus healed him and then told him, verse 8, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was healed. He took up his bed and began to walk. And it says in verse 9, it was the Sabbath. That was the day they were not. There's an Old Testament verse which says, thou shalt not lift a burden on the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees saw this man carrying his bed and walking, his mattress. And they asked him, how can you do this? This is not permitted, verse 10. And he said, well, this one who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. Who is this man who said, take up your bed and walk? But Jesus had healed him and gone away. He didn't know who it was. Now, the thing I want you to notice here is, why did Jesus go there on the Sabbath day? Why didn't he go there on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday and heal this man? He waited for the Sabbath day just to irritate these religious people. To expose the hollowness of their religion. You read another instance where there was a man with a withered hand who was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and Jesus went and healed him. It's almost as though I get the picture of Jesus seeing people and say, hey, wait till the Sabbath, I'll heal you then. Let's really work up these religious people so that they see the emptiness of the religion they have, which is full of rules and regulations. Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a law which said that even if you picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, you were to be stoned to death. You read that in the book of Numbers. Somebody went out on Friday morning to pick up sticks, on Saturday morning to pick up sticks. He didn't light a fire, just picked up the sticks. And God said, stone him to death. And here was a man who was doing something more than that, picking up a bed and walking. I wish we could see this. I believe it would liberate us completely. I know it has liberated me, because I remember in my early days in my pursuit of holiness, I think generally speaking, those who don't pursue holiness never have this problem, because they are living in sin. But those who pursue after holiness usually, very often, end up marrying the law first and have rules and regulations and have become very strict with their rules and regulations. And it's very difficult to live with such people. It's very difficult to live with such people because they're imposing, they're demanding. They made rules and regulations for themselves and they expect everybody else to follow those rules and regulations. And if you don't follow them, as far as they're concerned, you're not Christians. That's exactly how these Pharisees were. And Jesus came to deliver them from that and to deliver us from that. And I want to say to you, if you have a Christianity with which you look down on other people because they're not following the rules and regulations you have, that's not the Christianity of the New Testament. That's something else. Jesus came to bring us into life. Not into out of sin into another bunch of rules and regulations. It was not that now we get rid of the Ten Commandments and now I give you 1,000 commandments. No. It's to come to life. And where we have life, we don't need those rules. I'll give you another example. You know, if you lost sensation on your on the palm of your hand, and there are sometimes people lose that when they get leprosy. They lose sensation on their feet, they lose sensation on the palm of their hands. They could put their hand on a hot plate, on a stove, on an electric stove, and not feel a thing till their whole hand is burnt. They could walk with nails getting into their feet, not feel a thing. And do you know what such people with leprosy need? They need rules. They need rules which say, before you go to bed, look at the palms of your, look at your feet and see if there are any nails there. And if there are nails, pull them out. Do you need a rule like that? Why is it you don't need a rule like that? Why is it you don't need a rule which says, look at the bottom of your feet and see if there are any nails there before you go to bed? Because as soon as a nail gets in, you feel it. Why? Because you got life in your feet. Why does that person with leprosy need a rule? Because he doesn't have life. And when you don't have life, I agree, you need rules. But if you walk, if you're led by the Spirit, you don't need the rules. So I'm not saying get rid of the rules and don't have life. This is the trouble with a lot of people. They say, I'm free from the law, but they haven't got life either. Then you really have a problem. We say we want to be free from the old covenant and come into the new covenant, but some people are with no covenant. They've got rid of the old covenant and they've got no covenant. They're not under the Spirit, they're not under law. But it says here, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under law. So Jesus has come here to encourage us. I want to show you one more verse in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Jesus is always speaking to people who tended to have this attitude of judging other people by their standards. He said, do not judge lest you be judged yourself. I think that is a verse which most believers that I've met do not obey. And that's the reason why they suffer so much judgment from God. Because it's a law. If you judge others, God will judge you, because in the same way you judge, you will be judged. Never forget this, my friends. In the way you judge other people, you will be judged. The way you judge your wife, God's going to judge you by exactly the same standard. The way you judge your husband, God's going to judge you by exactly the same standard. The standards that you lay down for your neighbor and for other people, God's going to lay down those standards for you. How shall we escape judgment? Let me show you how. It says in James in chapter 2, there are two wonderful verses that have been a tremendous encouragement to me. In James chapter 2, it says, verse 13, here is one verse. The first half of it is frightening, and the second half of it is a tremendous encouragement. The first half says, judgment will be merciless. Listen to this. This is written for believers. This is written for believers. My brethren, he writes in James chapter 1 verse 2. James chapter 2 verse 1. My brothers. He's talking to born again believers. And he says to born again believers, and if you're a born again believer, here's what God's word says to you. Judgment will be merciless on you if you have not shown mercy to other people. But mercy triumphs over judgment. That means, Jesus said that too, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. I'll tell you one person who will never go to hell, and that's the one who's merciful to other people. The one who's willing to forgive and not judge others, but who's merciful to others, who's ready to forgive whatever wrong the other person does and doesn't impose his standards on others. It's not our business. to judge. God is the judge. If you don't agree with someone, you don't have to go along with him. You don't have to work with him. But we don't have to judge him. Leave his judgment to God. If we can be steer clear of this, so many Christians living under the law judge others. I've done it myself. I've repented of the years in which I did it. And I know how miserable my life was in those days when I was living under the law and demanding that other people live under the law. Jesus has come to free us from that, to make us merciful. The other verse is 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. It says here, verse 31, if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. If we judge ourselves rightly, there's only one person whom God has given you permission to judge, and that's yourself. Only one person, if only we can understand this, to be under law is to judge others. To be led by the Spirit is to leave the judgment of others to God and to judge yourself. Here is a promise of Scripture that if you judge yourself, you will never be judged. See whether you have a wrong attitude towards someone. Don't look, Jesus said, don't look for that little speck in somebody's eye. But see, there's a huge log in your eye. Do you know what that log is? The speck. You got to see this. Jesus said, you got a log in your eye and the other person got a speck in his eye. The meaning is, every sin, the log in your eye, by the way, is an unloving attitude towards that other person. Got it? The log is an unloving attitude towards that other person. And what Jesus was saying was, the most horrible sin that another person can commit is like a speck compared to your unloving attitude towards that person. That's the meaning of that picture Jesus used. And this is the characteristic of people who are under the law. They come to a church and all they can do is find fault with this thing or that thing or the other thing. They go into a neighborhood and all they can do is find fault. They can call themselves Christians and clap and sing and praise the Lord on Sunday mornings, but they are different from Monday to Saturday. Finding fault with everything else. Jesus has come to set us free from that. Jesus has come to set us free from judging others so that we can judge ourselves. And if I spend my life judging myself and say, Lord, show me where my attitude is wrong. The Bible says, in the final day when I stand before the Lord, He'll say, I don't have to judge you for anything. Isn't that great? That's the life Jesus came to lead us into. Not law, but love. God doesn't want to have a relationship with us which is a legalistic relationship with rules and regulations. And so many Christians are living like this, under bondage. Oh, I've got to do this, otherwise God will be unhappy with me. Or if I didn't read the Bible this morning, I may have an accident. This is all nonsense. It's rubbish. It's your attitude God's looking at. It's your attitude. He's not going to have let you have an accident just because you didn't read the Bible in the morning. No, that's a wrong understanding of God. God's a loving Father. He's watching your attitude towards Him. It's a good habit to read the Bible. Very good. I'm not discouraging that. But what I'm saying is, that's not the main thing. The main thing is a heart that loves God and a heart that loves other people and wants to be good to others and treat others just like you want to be treated yourself. That's the life into which God wants to lead us. And that is true Christianity. And that's what Jesus strove and strove and strove in His entire life to get people to understand. And they didn't understand it. And many Christians haven't understood that even today. Jesus came to deliver us not only from sin, but from this legalistic attitude towards the Christian life. And I hope the Holy Spirit will make that clear to us so that we see that God does not want a relationship with us which is full of rules and regulations, but one like a husband and a wife. The Christian life is supposed to be like a marriage. One of love and not one of rules and regulations. Let's pray.